Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia welcomes you to our weekly time of worship and study of God's Word with Pastor Jesse Wagoner. So sit back, relax, and get comfortable, because when you're here, you're home.
But of all the questions you could find in the Scriptures, there's probably none. I'll take the word probably out. I don't believe there's any that even compares to the significance of this question, because how you and I answer this question has long-lasting ramifications. Not only does it change our eternal destiny, how we answer this question, whether we get it correct or not, but it also determines our course in life, how we're living today. And so we're going to look at both of those today as we look at this fact of what God wants to ask us. Now, it begins in verse 13 of 16:13, Matthew. The disciples and Jesus have sort of gotten out of town for a few days, a little bit of a break, a little bit of a time to get away. And it says there, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is sort of out of the mainstream of the Jewish people that day, it was basically a pagan city. It's sort of north of the Sea of Galilee and off to the east a little bit. There's a particular place there where there's a big cliff. You can still visit it today. Julie and I had a few years ago had a chance to stand there. And on this, up above is Mount Hermon, where you have a snow-covered mountain. As that snow melts and comes down, the water comes out of a spring right there, and the water's just flowing pure and clear and cold, and that's one of the chief sources, one of the two main sources of the Jordan River that runs south from there. But carved in this cliff are all these little niches. It's sort of like a little carving, a little opening back in the cliff, and it was a place where the god Pan was worshipped. The pagan god Pan was worshipped. In fact, the priests of Pan would go there, and if you wanted to know the future, they had a rather grotesque way of determining the future, they said, at that place. That was one of the places where people go. So he's sort of away from the crowds that would have been flocking to him, in a way there, getting away from it all. And it's interesting, in that place where the forces of Satan were sort of on display, Jesus asks the questions and makes the statements that he does. And it says there in the text, in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? There's two questions asked. This one is just setting up the second, all right? So who do men say that I am? What's this question about my identity? And I just want you to know, how you answer the question of identity determines the course of your life now and your eternal destiny for all eternity. So it's very important that we zero in on this. So they asked him this question. Now, number one, we need to understand, he said, who do men say that I am? What are people saying out there? What's the common discussion? What's the gossip about me, in other words? And they do give the answer, but I want to stop there and just remind you of this, which you already know, all right? You cannot answer this question through somebody else. The ultimate question is not in the third person. It's not in the second person. This is in the first person, directly to us and to you. But he sets it up that way. Who are you saying I am? And by the way, maybe you've been in a conversation where you've gotten close to this question. People will try to explain who Jesus is, or they'll give us some off-base answer. So here's their answer. Then they said to him, they had all the answers down. It said in verse 14, some say John the Baptist. You might think, well, why are they saying John the Baptist? Well, this occurs after John the Baptist has been beheaded and killed for his faith, okay, by Herod. So there's some people saying, well, it's John the Baptist come back to life. That's what this is. Some say Elijah, the great prophet of the Old Testament, probably the most renowned prophet of the Old Testament. This great prophet has come. It's interesting, in those two names, there's something interesting going on, because the prophecy of John the Baptist tells us that John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And the prophecy was, and the expectation was, that before the Messiah would come, Elijah would come. So really, Elijah coming in the, not in the person of John of himself, but in the person of John the Baptist, was fulfilling all that right in front of them. And others, Jeremiah, how about him? And then he goes down, and I love this next phrase, or one of the prophets. You had a lot to choose from. Pick your favorite prophet, and that's who someone was saying he was. Now, all those things fall short, right? They fall short, first of all, because they did not come from a divine source. They do not, and secondly, they fall short because it's not the truth. And ultimately, it comes to this reality, they fall short because all those people that are named are just mere men. Men that God used, Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, all the other prophets, God used them, but they are just men. They lived and died, and that was it, and as far as this world is concerned. So let me just say a couple quick things. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but This question cannot be answered by popular opinion. This is not a public opinion poll. This is not a popularity contest. That doesn't work that way. And many people will, if you broach the subject, will give you some sort of, well, he was a great teacher. He's a great example. I think he was a great religious leader. You know, they'll go so far and then they stop. And there are some people who won't answer the question. You know, I don't even want to get into that. I don't want to discuss that, those religious spiritual things. I don't want to get into that. Well, by the way, by the fact that there's a non-answer is an answer. This is a question that's either answered verbally or it's not answered verbally, but it's still an answer you're giving. So there's no escape from the significance of this question of his identity. It cannot be answered by human conjecture. I was scrolling through some podcasts I was looking at the other day, and I listen to some when I'm driving and try to find something that's, I think, beneficial anyway. So I was kind of scrolling like trying to find one. And basically this person was declaring that Jesus was a fictional character. That was the title. I just skipped right over that one. I mean, because I could have listened and put all kind of nasty comments on there, I suppose. But it's just like, you know, everyone has an opinion. Everybody has an opinion. But a non-answer is not an answer, and human conjecture is never going to get to it, all right? Thirdly, and this one maybe hits close to home, it can never be answered by inherited faith. You can leave a lot of things to your children, but you can't pass on their belief personally in Jesus Christ. You can influence them, you can teach them, you can pray for them, you can share the gospel with them, but it doesn't come because mom and dad were Christians. It doesn't come because I have a heritage of a Christian background. We have to come to the place that we personally have to answer this question by ourselves, all alone before God, all right? And that's the second thing we want to talk about. You have to answer this question for yourself. And we get to that. So they give all the answers in 14 that people are saying. And here's the question. Just zero in on verse 15 for a moment. This is so powerful and so important, don't miss it. And he said to him, "But who do you say that I am?" It's not about what they think. It's not about what everybody thinks. It's not about what's popular or not popular. Who do you say that I am? That is absolutely vital. Sometime, if you have time, you might want to go over to Luke chapter 8. There's this little discussion there, and you can read that on your own time. Okay, this is my time, but do that on your own time. But nonetheless, there's this question about Jesus' identity. And they ask him, "Who are you?" And Jesus basically, he doesn't say it in exactly these words, but he also says, well, you know what? What I'm doing and what I'm saying should tell you. All these evidences, especially Israel, should come to believe because he's fulfilling all these prophecies of the Old Testament. And then he says to them this important word, okay? He says, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." It gets very serious very quickly, doesn't it? Unless you believe that I am. And by the way, that phrase, does that not ring in your mind if you're a student of the Bible? Where do you hear the word "I am"? Well, there's a number of them in the Gospel of John. If you go all the way back to the burning bush story in Exodus, where Moses is before God and he says, "Lord, what is your name? If I'm going to go back to Egypt, I've got to tell him your name. What is your name?" He says, "I am that I am. Tell him I am sent me." Sent you, I should say. So it's this name of God, this fact of divinity. And Jesus, even though he doesn't directly answer their question, he answers the question, even in that passage. Unless you believe in me, to believe that I am this God that I present myself to be and I'm claiming to be and all the evidence points to being me, all the prophecy fulfilled confirms it. With that reality, he says, unless you believe that, you're going to die in your sins and be lost for eternity. So this is absolutely critical. Now, we live in a world that does not like to hear that message. Have you figured that out yet? People do not like to hear a message that would tell them that there's only one way to heaven, only one way into God's presence, only one way to get right with God, only one way to deal with our sins. Because there's something about this, the pride of humanity, the pride of life, it's called in the Scripture. To believe that I can dictate my own destiny, my own will, and do my own thing, and it's all about me, and I can just decide how I want it to be. Well, you know what? There are days when, you know, I think that maybe gravity is not a thing I'd really like to deal with. Wouldn't it just be nice just to float a little bit? You know, sometimes your back's hurting, you'd like to get off your feet, just float a little bit. Or sometimes when you trip over and you're on your way to the ground for a hard impact, you wish you could just kind of turn gravity off for a couple seconds. You know what? It doesn't matter what I think. Gravity's still going to smack my face on the ground if I'm not careful. it's still going to be pulling on me. I can try to redefine anything you want to redefine, but the way it is the way God made it, and that's the way it is. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. So this question of identity is important, and it comes this way. Now, Simon Peter, we know him mainly just by that second name, Peter. Simon was a given name. Peter was a nickname. Peter means rock, and we'll circle back to that in just a moment, or stone. So he's a lot of times when he opens his mouth in the Gospels, he doesn't quite get it right. I want to give him all the credits to do Peter, okay? This time he's spot on as you could be. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Absolutely, 100% accurate. Jesus will confirm that in just a moment. Notice what he says. You're the Christ. Literally, the phrase Christ, the title Christ, means one who has been anointed or the anointed one. It's really synonymous with the word Messiah of the Old Testament, the one God selected. Remember when David was made king, Saul shows up at his house and pours oil on his head and says, "You're going to be the next king of Israel." That anointing says you're God's choice. So the Messiah was God's choice. The Christ is God's choice. This is the one he decided would be the Savior. And then he adds to that, the Son of the living God. You're not just of purely human origin. You are God's Son. There's a connection to God. We could expand that, and we could do that by looking at a number of other verses. I'm not going to take time this morning. But in essence, he's saying, you are God. I accept your divinity. You're not just a man. Now, he was a man, yes, but he's also God, this God-man, this person dwelling, he became incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, we call him. So he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. The title living God sets him apart from the gods of everybody else, with small g gods. The god of Pan, whose territory they were in, so to speak. Those were not living gods. They were human-constructed gods. They were things that man dreamed up and maybe Satan inspired, but they were not real. There's only one God who lives. And he's saying, the one God who lives, the God who is, the God who is God, the God who's always been God, and the God who will always be God, is you're his son, you're connected to him, and this is God in the flesh. Then you have the answer. That is the response, I should say, of Jesus. Verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you." His statement starts out with this. So you kind of know he got it right, okay? Good job, Peter. Simon Bar-Jonah. It's an interesting correction. Bar means is translation for sort of like a father. So he's basically saying, Simon, son of Jonah. That's the way they would identify it. The last names were not like we have last names. The family names went back to the father's name. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." That's back to what he was talking about, what they were answering in verse 14. That's the flesh and blood answers. You didn't get this from flesh and blood. You didn't get this on a human level. "Has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Notice he says, you're the Son of God. He reclaims that in the next verse. My Father who is in heaven. I am the Son of the Heavenly Father. That's who Jesus is. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven." You see, ultimately, this answer that we need to answer for ourselves comes ultimately from God's revelation. We would never figure this out on our own. Jesus came to reveal God personally in his acts and his words. We have for us the living Word of God on the pages of the Word of God, the Bible, as we come to study. We have the Spirit of God who indwells us that helps us take the Word of God into our hearts to understand it and process it and live it out. It's the Spirit of God who convicts and draws us to a point of understanding that we need a Savior. A lot of mystery about how all that transacts, but nonetheless, if God hadn't have initiated revelation to tell us who Jesus was, by all the means that he brought that to bear in our lives, not one of us would have figured it out on our own. We might have figured out we were lost. Might have figured out we maybe need a Savior, but to be able to figure out who is the Savior and how that process works, we needed revelation. This is exactly what he says. You didn't get this by flesh and blood, but this has been revealed to you. It's been given to you. It's been exposed in your mind and your thinking by God the Father himself. That's why it's so critical, not optional, critical, that you and I be men and women of the Word of God. That we let it flow through us, we try to understand it, we process it, we're in it constantly. We give our time, thank you for giving your time this morning, those of you who have joined us as well, to study God's Word together. This is not just Funsville. It's not just entertainment. This is not just something we do to check a box. This is us listening to the revelation of God, who is revealing His Son to us, has revealed salvation to us. Now he goes on to say, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. But also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Slam on the brakes for a second. There's a little play on words here, okay? Peter means rock. By the way, Petros is the Greek word for rock. Like a petroglyph is a picture carved in rock, you know, all that sort of thing. Petrochemicals is, you know, is chemicals that come out of the rocks. We drill oil and all that kind of stuff. So Petra is that thing. So it means rock. So he says this. Simon Bar-Jonah, this has been revealed with the Father, but I say to you, you are Peter, but on this rock I will build my church. Yeah, you're the rock. As long before that wrestler took that name, by the way. You're the rock, and upon this rock, what's the rock that he's building on? It's not Peter. By the way, there are some doctrines that flow through church history that says this means Peter's the guy. He's the guy that all the church sets on. He's like the first, you know, super guy. That's not the case. Did God use him mightily? Yes, we'll read the book of Acts. But it's not that he was anything special. He was just a person used of God. So the emphasis shifts from you, Peter. Yeah, you're called the rock. But let me talk about the rock. The real foundation rock, the cornerstone of everything I'm building. Upon this rock I will build my church. What's the rock? The confession he just made back in verse 16. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church itself, all who are born again, believers, followers of Jesus Christ, in our local church, in every local church all around the world that's ever been in her church history, all of that is built on this one sustaining, you can't miss it or you're in big trouble, foundational stone, that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And it's revealed that he is God's Son, he is the Messiah, he's the Savior, he's the only one that we can turn to. He's all we got when it comes to salvation. He's all we got when it comes to the church. This is the foundational piece of the church. That's one of the reasons why this question and answer is so important on a church level, what God's doing in the world level, and we'll get to the personal level in just a moment. But nonetheless, I will build my church. Now, he adds this to this, okay? I will build my church. I'm going to build my church. This is my future intention of what I'm going to be doing in this world. I'm going to build my church. Now, the churches, we sometimes say, oh, wasn't that a lovely church over there on the hillside? Isn't that a lovely church right there on that street built into that block of other buildings? Yeah, that's fine to say it that way. But you understand that when we get done here today and we turn out the lights and lock the door, the church has left the building. Okay? The church is us. The church is the people. This is the place we gather. We might call it a church building or a church facility. Well and good. But nonetheless, it's the people. How is he building the church? He's calling people out of every, it says in Revelation, from every nation, tribe, kindred, tongue, all around the world, every variety of human beings. He's calling them out. He's revealing himself to them. As they believe in him, they are translated or move from one category to another, translated from the kingdom of darkness, lostness, futility, despair, depression, gloom and doom, and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, into the kingdom of light. We call that being saved. There's a few other terms we can use, converted or born again, but it means we come to the place that we make this transaction from that kingdom to this kingdom, and it comes through faith, belief in the fact that Jesus is that Messiah and what he accomplished, what he finished, what he did on the cross through his death, his sacrificial death, and through his resurrection. It brings this point that he is the Savior. If we come to believe in him and believe in that, that transition takes place. And we're one of his children. That's him building his church. The fact that there are people sitting in blue seats in front of me this morning tells me that God is building his church. We're just one little chunk of his church. But every time you hear someone trusting the Lord, every time someone goes through the waters of baptism, every time you see someone proclaiming their faith, every time we see us living for him, he's building his church. If the church were a human construction, if this is something a bunch of people dream of, hey, let's try something new. Let's try a church. It would have been destroyed long before you and I were ever born. we would have messed it up so bad. You know, we have our struggles even now with Christ building it. But nonetheless, he's building it. He's going to continue to build it. If you want to know what Jesus is excited about in this era of time, if you want to know what you should be excited about in this era of time, it's the one thing Jesus said he was going to be doing while he was in heaven at the right hand of the Father, waiting the time that he's going to come back and claim the church. He is building the church. And you and I can plug into the building of that church through our faithfulness, our giving, our service, our love, our passion, our faithfulness, trying to live a life of holiness and purity and positiveness and joy and happiness, dealing with our own issues and dealing with them with the Lord's help and trying to move and grow and be who we need to be and be a light and a witness in this very dark world. That's what we need to connect with. Now here's a promise attached to that. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, some translations would say it, the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. This is one picture in the Bible that I know for a long time I think I had mixed. I had, you know, kind of 180 degrees out of the way it is. And maybe you do too. It's possible that people do. Sometimes we think, oh, Satan's this roaring lion seeking whom he devour. True. If we could just kind of say hunker down behind the gates, the fortress of the church, and every once in a while we could kind of pop up and stick our heads over. If we could just hold out to the end, if we could just kind of, you know, avoid the arrows flying our way, if we can avoid the end, then we'll be all right. Get your big eraser. That's what eraser sounds like. Get it all erased. And repaint the picture. In their day, if you had a walled city with walls around it, the gates would be shut if an army came to attack it, and they would besiege it. And you're going to try to keep the enemy out because of the gates. The gates are a defensive weapon. These are not the gates of heaven. This is the gates of hell. This is Satan's kingdom. Here's what he's saying. The church is going to be on the march because I'm building my church. And if Satan thinks he's going to hunker down behind his walls, he's got something else coming. Those walls will not prevent me from doing what it is I am intending to do. We're on the winning side. We're on the side of victory. We're on the side of it's already settled. Why hasn't God brought everything to a culmination? Because he's allowing time for more people to repent and come to him and believe. Because he's a long-suffering and patient God. So he says, the gates of hell are not going to prevail against. It's going to be victorious. It's going to happen. So in reality, we come to this, let me just take a moment and say it this way. For you, this question, who do you say that I am? Everybody in this room, everybody listening is in one of two categories this morning. Number one, you're in a category where if you can't answer that question as Jesus expects it and should be answered, you need to be saved. That's what you need to do. You need to come to the point where you say, this is a question of salvation. You need to come to the point you say, Lord, I'm going to answer this question from the depths of my heart, not what anyone else says, not trying to make anyone else impressed, but from what I say, I believe, expressing my true heart, if I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, the one who died for me. If you've never come to that point, that's the point you need to come to. I wish I could just convince everybody to do that. I wish I could say the right words in the right way, in the most poetic way possible so everybody would respond, but I can't make you respond. I can only present to you the facts. But if you've never trusted him as Savior, don't put that off. If you say, I'm not going to answer that question, you've already answered it. If you answered it in a way that's out of sync with what the Scriptures reveal about Christ, you've given the wrong answer. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. How you answer that question determines your spiritual destiny and your eternity and the quality of life from here to there. If you need help with that, talk to one of us. You can talk to one of us as a pastor. You can let us know. We'd like to have a conversation. We can do that now. We can do it later, anytime at your convenience. Maybe you have a Christian friend or a family member that knows the Lord. Maybe you've come as a guest of theirs today. You can have that conversation. But don't put off answering that question. Who do you say that I am? The second category is people who have answered that correctly. That, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter got it right. I'm in with that. I'm down with that. That's all me. I believe it. I trust him as my Savior. Well, then it becomes not a question of salvation, but a question of service. Because Jesus is not quite done in what he's going to talk about. I want to warn you, verse 19 gets a little deep. There's lots of opinions on it. I think it's more simple than we give credit for. So he says to Peter, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." What is that about? Well, keys open things, right? You got a key to get in your house, get in your car, get into whatever, unlock a lock. Keys open things. He says, "I'm going to give you the keys to open the kingdom." That doesn't mean that Peter is somehow this guy that determines. By the way, all those stupid jokes, I'll just go ahead and say it. All those improper jokes about Peter standing at the gates of heaven to decide who gets let in, that sort of comes from misinterpretation of this verse. Let me tell you, when you get out of this life, where you're going is already determined by what you did with Jesus. Peter has nothing in it. What Peter did have in it, and what you have in it, we do have this key that unlocks eternity for people, and it's the gospel, the fact that Jesus died, rose again, and all who believe in him can have eternal life. That's the keys of the kingdom, ultimately. Now, Peter was specially used, and you can track this through in Acts. When the gospel comes to the Jews in Acts 2, he's there and preaching and telling what's going on. When the gospel comes to Samaritans, he's there. When he goes to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, he's there. So he's kind of there at the initial unlocking, so to speak, but nonetheless, the unlocking is the gospel. And then this phrase about binding and loosing. The Jewish rabbis of the day use that terminology frequently. "Oh, I'm going to bind this. This needs to be loosed," whatever. So Jesus basically saying, you're hearing all that terminology. Let me tell you what looses and binds. It's what happens in heaven is what looses and binds. Now, it says in the most of English text, he says, like, "For whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." In the original Greek, there's a tense and a construction of the text that is different than we have in English. And I'm not going to give you a Greek lesson, all right? But you might even have a marginal reading. I know I have a marginal reading in my Bible here for this verse. It says, "Or will have been bound," which is kind of unflowing from her lips. It's basically saying whatever you bind on earth has already been previously bound in heaven, if you're preaching the truth of the gospel. And whatever you loose on earth has already been predetermined to be loosed in heaven. It's not like Peter makes the decision. Peter is declaring the decision, all right? So as long as we're preaching the truth of the gospel, the truth of the word of God, even if it's out of sync with what people like or people think, this is declaratively the truth. And he says, this fact of who I am is what gives us and empowers us in ministry. It empowers our service. It's why we can speak authoritatively. I've been in settings where I've said something about what I believe and had everybody in the room run and look like, "You must be crazy." Well, think what you will, but I know what this truth based on God's word. So the reality is that what we do in this life, in our life of service, goes back to the same foundation, that Christ will build his church, and that church is being built on the foundation that Christ is who he said he is. The fact that we can do what we do as servants of the Lord Jesus is empowered by the fact that he is who he is. You want to know if this is the thing to do or not? We do it because he is the one, as we started a little bit ago, who is worthy. He is the one who is the Son of the living God. And that can be as significant as answering some call to ministry and serving in ministry here. Those of you that teach in various ways with children, or you're leading a small group or whatever it is, it could be that. It could be just as simple as this. Make sure I have a good attitude when I go to work tomorrow. Because somebody is looking about you who knows that you go to church or you're a Christian or have some sort of religious thing going on in your life. If you come in as Mr. Cranky Pants and you complain about everything and you're the one that's negative about everything, you've just basically taken your testimony and just kind of throw it in the gutter.
Thank you for joining us for this time of worship and study brought to you by Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia. If you are in the Charleston area, we would love for you to worship with us in person. For service times and more information, visit our website, calvarywv.com. Until next time, may His blessing be yours.